Okay, we continue our way through John this morning. We're at John chapter 14. I want to talk a little bit before we get onto that about religious pluralism. And that means that that's a suggestion that there is more than one way to salvation. It's not universalism. So universalism is that ultimately a loving God will accept everybody and therefore everybody will be saved. Religious pluralism is more along the lines of, as long as you believe in a God, that's good enough. It doesn't even matter how you worship that God, because it's actually probably more about the way that you live your life. So you get the idea, like, I ultimately will be judged by the things that I do in my life. And so if I'm a good person, God will accept me. But the problem with that is, by whose standard are you good? Ultimately, what you're saying there is, by my standard, I will choose whether I'm good enough for heaven, whether I'm good enough for eternal life. And maybe, just maybe, our own standard doesn't quite meet the standard that God has. But you know what? Actually, John makes it even simpler than that. It isn't about doing good stuff. John's standard is this one thing. He says all you have to do for salvation is believe. That's it. It's not about what you do. It's about where you put your faith. Now, of course, there are consequences of faith in Jesus. That's going to cause different actions in you. But to start off with, John's argument to his audience is, believe in Jesus. And this week and next week, we're going to find out why. So this chapter, chapter 14, is part of the farewell discourse. You think my sermon's along? Jesus' final sermon to his apostles starts in the middle of chapter 13 and goes on to the end of chapter 16. This was a several-hour sermon. Last week, we looked at Judas and Peter, who are two well-known apostles. You say those names, and people automatically switch to, oh, I know about Judas, or I know about Peter. Whereas this week, we've got two different apostles. We've got Philip and Thomas. Now, only John talks about Philip and Thomas. There's nowhere else in the scripture, apart from when they're listed amongst the other apostles. And just to clear something up, the Philip in Acts isn't the apostle, it's one of the seven. He's listed alongside Stephen as one of the seven that we call the deacons. So John is the only one to show any light on who these two apostles are, Philip and Thomas. So let's turn together, or read on the screen. There we go, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. This is what Jesus is saying. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The word of the Lord. So the apostles know that Jesus is leaving, and they know that Judas and Peter are going to betray Jesus. So, and then in verse 1, Jesus says there, let not your hearts be troubled. In other words, don't worry. Just trust me. And what's John's point through all of this? John's point is to believe. It is to trust Jesus. And Jesus says, believe in God and believe in me. What's the difference? See, Jesus has already said, I and the Father are one. But then he says, I am going to the Father. They're the same, but they're different. See, the Trinity is a mystery. It is something unexplainable. It's something that we have invented. That it's a term that we've invented to describe who an infinite God is. An indescribable God. We use these terms and it describes one aspect of who God is. That God is three persons, yet with one nature. What kind of God could be fully explained? What kind of God could be fully known? I don't even fully know my own wife, and she is not infinite. How could I fully know an infinite God? I am grateful that he can't be fully described. I'm grateful that we struggle to say, who is this God that we worship? In verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And in the King James, what's it say? Mansions. And what do we think? We think there's an abundance of space in heaven because there are many mansions. But in the 17th century, the term mansion didn't mean great big house. It meant dwelling place. So the translation that we have now is probably playing it down a little bit. If you read the King James, you play it up a little bit. If you read the modern translations, they're playing it down a little bit. In my Father's house are many rooms. Actually, a good translation would be, in my Father's house are many houses. Which doesn't make sense, which is why we translate it. We make it a little bit different. There is enough room, Jesus is saying, in my Father's house for you 11 people to come and live with me there. Verse 3, he says, I'm going to come back again, but right now I have to go and prepare a place so that you can come and be with me. So Jesus is telling the disciples, I'm going to come back again. And I think that maybe you could think, well, yeah, sure you are. You know, you're going to be crucified in 3 days, you're going to come back again. But what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about a later time. He's talking about a second resurrection. He's talking about his second coming. He's going away to prepare a place, not just for the 11 remaining apostles, the 11 faithful apostles, but for everybody who is going there to be with him. And Jesus says to the disciples, he says, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas is thinking about this, and he goes, to be honest with you, Jesus, I don't really know. I don't know the way because I don't know where it is that you're going. And I think, you know, what Thomas is looking for is he's looking for Jesus to say, okay, so go to Jerusalem, take the second left after the post office, continue down there. That's what Thomas is looking for. He's looking for specific directions. He's seeing these things so literally. So Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we find you? It's like his spiritual GPS has been turned off. But Jesus has set Thomas up for this response. Thomas says, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. Okay, two things. What do we know? When Jesus says, I am, we know that he's saying Yahweh. He's using the term for the covenant God, Yahweh. So he's distinguishing himself as Yahweh. Second thing is this, I think if Jesus had just stopped by saying, I am the way. So Thomas says, we don't know the way, and Jesus says, I am the way. That would be so much simpler. We'd be finished with that, it would all make sense, and we'd understand what Jesus was saying perfectly, but he doesn't. He goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does it mean that Jesus is the truth? And what does it mean that Jesus is the life? Okay, so we could easily understand this in contemporary understanding. What would it have meant to these guys, to these 11 that were listening to him? Well, of course, when Jesus says, I am the way, he is the mediator. Paul writes to Timothy, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews says, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus, being the way, makes him the mediator. He's the one who will intercede on their behalf. He's the one who will stand in the gap. He's the one that will appeal to the Father on their behalf. He is the one that is preparing a place for them in the kingdom. So Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. The Word of God is truth. Now, you know the phrase that we use quite often, all truth is God's truth. Well, what does that mean? If all truth is God's truth, then that means that everything is true has always been true. It was part of God's plan all along, instigated in creation. It has been true. It was true then. It will always be true because all truth is God's truth. It is all the stuff that is not false. Okay? It is truth. It is good. All goodness comes from God because God is good. There is something about the Creator God in saying, I am the truth. And then in life, Jesus says, I am the life. And the Greek word for that is zoe. It means more than life. It means the fullness of life. It means an exuberance in life. It's like, remember the woman at the well? It's like the water that overflows. It's living water. And we know from that passage, what Jesus was talking about was the Spirit. Verse 16, so this is what we get onto next week, talks about the Helper, or the Spirit of truth, who will dwell in you and be with you. So this is what I think Jesus is saying. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I don't know that the apostles would necessarily have got this right away, but I think later on they would have understood this. What Jesus is saying is, Yahweh is the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. F.F. Bruce describes it this way. He says, all truth is God's truth, as all life is God's life. But God's truth and God's life are incarnate in Jesus. So Jesus is the representation of the Trinitarian God on earth. It's a mystery. It doesn't make sense to us because it's about a God that is indescribable. So it's not just about Jesus being the only means of salvation, the only way of getting to God. It is a representation of the God that Israel worshipped, who is three. This is a new concept to these guys who would quote the Shema to each other. In worship, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus is opening up their eyes to say, there is more to me than you've ever realized before. Then in verse 6, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And he's like, in verse 7, it's like Jesus is saying, what has two thumbs and looks like the Father? This guy. Get it, guys? This is what I'm talking about. But Philip, like all true, you know, good apostles like Peter, doesn't get it. And he says, and I think it's fair, right? We probably all say the same in his position. We say, if you show us the Father, that will be enough. Well, enough for what, Philip? What exactly is it that you're looking for? You're looking for a reason to believe. You want me in some way to show you the Father, to show you that I am the Father, and then you will truly believe in me. Does that remind you of yourself? Does that remind you of any of your friends? I can't believe it until I see it myself. And does it remind you of Thomas? I don't believe that Jesus, and this is chapter 20, I don't believe that Jesus is really resurrected from the dead until I can see the holes and touch them for myself. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? Blessed are you, Thomas, because you believe now. But blessed are those who haven't seen and yet still believe. So what is Jesus saying in all of this? He's saying, you've got to be kidding me, Philip. We've spent all this time together and you still haven't figured out who I am. But then I think, let's give him a break because he's in good company. Moses, in Exodus 33, says, look, what you're asking me, God, is a little bit too tricky. I really want to be able to see you. What Moses says is this, right? We need to pay attention to the specific words. Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I'll show you my goodness. Okay. So finish the story. God travels past Moses in whatever way God does that kind of thing, puts Moses in the cleft of a rock and covers him up so he's not completely blinded by what? The glory of God? No, the goodness of God. Okay, so if the goodness of God is enough to blind somebody as close to God as Moses, what does that say about our own goodness? Can goodness ever be good enough for God? I would say not even close. So Jesus says that I am, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So we sometimes get this idea of the Father as being the big boss, right? He's the boss of the Trinity. Whatever he says goes. But that's not the way that Jesus describes him. He describes him as being him. The Father is the Son. When they're in each other, okay, my liver is inside of me. It is part of me. It belongs to me. But if I was inside my liver, however that would work, I would not be part of that. That would still be part of me. Okay? What Jesus is saying, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We are identical. We are of the same substance. We're of the same essence. We're different, but we're the same. So when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he also means, if you know me, you know the Father. Even the works that I do are my Father's works. But wait, right? This is like one of those infomercials. It's like, this is great, but wait, there's more. You can get two. Jesus says to the disciples, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do and greater works than these. I mean, that's a ridiculous offer. How can you turn it down? Call this number now. Jesus is saying through unity with the Father, I've done great signs. This perfect unity between Jesus and the Father. But you can do greater things than these. You can see the things that I do in my relationship to the Father. So by extrapolating that, Jesus is saying, so you can have this relationship with the Father and you can do even more things than even I've done. And we figure out how you get this relationship with the Father in the next passage. It's talking about through the Spirit. But we can't miss the allusion here to Elisha and Elijah. When Elijah says to Elisha, what can I do for you before I go? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, if you see me go to heaven, I will give you then you will receive a double portion of my spirit. And we see that practically played out, that Elisha does twice as many miracles as Elijah. Jesus is saying, you will do greater things than me. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the 11 remaining apostles who see him ascend to heaven, just as Elijah had done. They receive a double portion of what? The Spirit at Pentecost. You see the allusions there that Jesus is saying, when I leave, you will get a greater blessing. You will have a double portion of the Spirit. What you're going to do is going to be amazing. And we find out why. Because Jesus says to them, whatever you ask in my name. This isn't you. This is not you that are doing these things. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Okay, so my son Micah, who's, I think he's six. Yeah, he's six right now. It keeps changing, right? That's a problem. And so you ask him the question. You say, Micah, if you could only have one wish, what would you wish for? What's a six-year-old going to say? More wishes. Okay? Yesterday, they were having a conversation around the dinner table, and it wasn't started by me. And the question was, if you were a superhero, what superpower would you have? You know, and I think Jacob said flying, and Nathaniel said x-ray vision, and Micah said all the superpowers. And I think that we read this when Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. I think we read that as like infinity wishes. Because if we invoke the name of Jesus, he will give us exactly what we want. Let's try it. In Jesus' name, I want a big pile of chocolate right here. Okay, so it doesn't quite work, right? Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe that's one of the reasons. Because truly, like, if I really, truly believe and I use the name of Jesus, how can he possibly not give me exactly what I want? How can he not make me healthy and wealthy? Because that's what I really want. And I'm saying it in his name. And Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it for you. Well, maybe we've misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Maybe we've misunderstood what it means to say in my name. What does it mean biblically? What is a name biblically? What does the name Adam mean? It means man. What does the name Eve mean? It means life giver. The name, well, what did Naomi say? She lost her husband and both her sons. And she says, no longer will I be called Naomi. From now on, I will be called Mara, which means bitter. When Jacob lays down and goes to sleep, uses a stone for a pillow, and he sees angels going to and from heaven, when he wakes up the next morning, he says, I'm going to call this place Beth-El, the house of God. See, names mean whatever they mean. Like, we didn't call Jacob Jacob because we thought he looks like somebody who's going to grab a heel. We called him Jacob because we liked the name Jacob, even though it means the one who grabs the heel. Right? So we've got this different understanding of what it means to name something. It means we like the name. To them, it means this is who you are. This is who this is. This substance can be described in this way. So when Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, he's saying, if you ask anything according to who I am, where I am not Santa Claus. You cannot ask anything in the name of Jesus and just assume it will happen because he wants to give lots of nice things to his people. That is not what Jesus is saying there at all. Here's what Paul says about the name of Jesus. It's Philippians 2. He says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What's amazing about that is that that's not just for us, right here, right now, for what we can see and what we can trust. That is for something bigger. That's for something greater. We end prayers with things like, well, I try and do this every time, in Jesus' name. What are we saying when we're saying that? We're invoking this passage. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. It doesn't mean that you're trying to twist God's arm and persuade him that actually this is a good idea. It means I pray this according to your will. You have already ordained what's going to happen. May my prayer be according to your will. The name of Jesus is not frivolous. It moves heaven and it moves earth. So Jesus is saying, whenever you ask anything according to my will, I will move heaven and hell, not for your glory, but so that my Father may be glorified. So what kind of things, what can you ask for? You know, if you can't ask for a big pile of chocolates, what are the reasonable things to ask for? So I think about this, and I think, so Jesus was talking to these 11 apostles. What did they go on to do? Well, handily, God has given us the answer to that question in the book of Acts. Now, the extended name for that is the Acts of the Apostles. But what it really should be called is the Acts that the apostles do in the name of Jesus. These aren't the things that the apostles do. It's the things that the Spirit does through the apostles. So what kind of things do they do? Well, there's healings. There's exorcisms. There's jailbreaks. There's miraculous belief. There's all kinds of stuff that they do from this. Why do they do it? Because God is really cool and they want to show how cool God is. Or, option B, the right option, because God used these things to spread the gospel, to teach people about who he is and to bring people back to him in repentance. Because at the name of Jesus, neither heaven or hell, neither angels or demons will be able to stand in the way of people bowing their knee in adoration. That's what the name of Jesus does. It brings people to repentance. It shares the gospel. It spreads the gospel universally. When you ask for something in the name of Jesus, basically what you're saying is, there'll be no restriction in heaven. There'll be no restriction in hell. The only thing that's left is the will of that person. That's why testimony is powerful. No one can say, that didn't happen. I need to see it in order to believe. Because things happen in the heavenlies. Things happen amongst the demons on earth. Things happen when we pray, when we use the name of Jesus. So whether it be healings or exorcisms or earthquakes, whatever it is, it's all very impressive, but the spread of the gospel is what it's really about. Revelation 12, 10 and 11, this is what it says. I heard a loud cry in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. This happened in the past, by the way. Most of Revelation has already happened. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now this is the important bit. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives, even unto death. This is something that has already happened. Who is John talking about here? He's talking about these apostles. He's talking about the disciples who followed these apostles, who knew who Jesus was. John says they've conquered the enemy by the word of their testimony, by the truth of what Jesus has done for them. Not something that that other people can see and touch themselves, but by the fact that in the name of Jesus, heaven and earth were moved so these guys could encounter freedom, truth, and life. This whole passage this morning is about salvation, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But he's not just talking about the apostles. He's already prepared a place for them. Jesus is talking about other people. He's telling the apostles what to do. He's leaving them, so he's giving them instructions. He's talking to them about the works that need to be done in his name to convince people of who he is. The apostles are going to be doing that. And we're going to find out how with the helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And specifically, he's talking to the spread of the gospel. How do we know that? Because that's what we see happen straight afterwards. It's specifically talking about the act of making disciples, because that is God's will. When you use the name of Jesus, he's saying, according to your will. When Jesus has already said, go and make disciples, it makes it easy to see making disciples is God's will. When you ask that in Jesus' name, when you ask for the ability to make disciples, for the ability for the Spirit to change people's lives. You are asking according to God's will. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about election and that God already knows who will accept him and who won't. And the question afterwards was, do we still need to pray for people then? What would be the point? If God's already chosen who's going to spend eternity with him, then what do we need to do? What is the point of doing anything? Because God will take care of it. He'll make sure that it happens anyway. But when you read this passage, do we need to pray for people? Emphatically, yes, we do. And why is that? Because Jesus is the only way to salvation. And at the very mention of his name, demons will flee. At the mention of his name, truth comes forward. And at the mention of his name, the Spirit is released. Are any of those things, things that people can do if they don't believe who Jesus is? How can a non-believer invoke the name of Jesus? Well, they simply wouldn't, right? So it has to be something that believers would do. So it makes me ask the question, does God need us for the salvation of others? Does God need me in order to save people? I would say, yes, he does, because it's in Scripture. He's told the apostles, the disciples of him, to follow him and do what he says, and that, by extension, because we are disciples, he's telling us, I need you to do these things because I've ordained it to be this way. Whenever you ask something in my name, it will be done. Whenever you ask something in my name, it will be done. That is the way that God has ordained it to be. He has ordained it for the fact that we will pray in his name and he will move heaven and hell to make things happen, to change things. And how do we do that? Very simply, the way that we've always been doing it. We do it through prayer. You're responsible to pray for your unbelieving friends and family in Jesus' name. So it's okay to pray for your believing friends and family as well, but they will themselves invoke the name of Jesus. When we pray according to the will of God, he moves heaven and hell just because we ask him to. Now, there's two theological points that we need to come to here. God is omniscient. God is all-knowing, but the enemy is not. So when we pray, if we pray in the name of Jesus, Jesus hears that. The enemy does not. He does not know what we're thinking. Apart from any other way, from he knows the kind of things that we're likely to do. So we can pray quietly, but we need to pray audibly together. The reason I say audibly together is because if you pray audibly all the time on your own, people think you're crazy. And also, there is power in prayer together. Jesus says, when two or three are gathered, there I will be amongst them. The second thing is, asking in Jesus' name means according to his will. It's an act of faith. It's an act of warfare. And yes, he will move heaven and hell according to our requests. But that doesn't mean he will take away anyone's free will to choose him. Now, that's a controversial statement. Basically, what I'm saying there is that although he will free up the possibility for that person to believe in him, to follow him, and to trust him, he won't bend their arm behind their back and convince them. That has still got to be their choice. Our responsibility is to pray for them, to move the things in the spiritual world which could hinder them. Their responsibility is only to hear the Spirit, to hear the calling of the Father, and to follow. That is not something we can convince people to do. That is something the Lord does himself. So what are we praying for? We're praying that eyes would be open to believe that Jesus is the only way. That's what he tells us. He is the only way. That his truth is the only truth. And that the life he gives through the Spirit is the only life worth giving. But through this act of faith, right? Here's the crazy thing. as you pray for other people, you get the blessing yourself. What is the purpose of prayer? Is it to try and convince God, hey God, here's a really good idea, let's do this? I don't think it is. I think God already knows exactly what's going to happen. So therefore, prayer cannot be about convincing God about something when he already knows. Prayer has to be about something else. Well, we've already said it's about warfare. Okay, it is about achieving something in the earthly that is also being done in the heavenly. It's bringing heaven down to earth. It's your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what prayer is. But it's also about your relationship with God. Okay, so if you talk about God, that's all well and good. But what are you doing? Well, maybe you're edifying somebody a little bit, but you're probably not improving your relationship with God. If you talk with God, it's the same as if you talk with your best friend, with your spouse, whoever it is. You'll get to know them better, and they'll get to know you better. Okay? Now, I don't think there's any way that God could get to know you better, but there are plenty of ways that you could get to know this infinite, indescribable God better. And that is through prayer. Not just through prayer, through prayer and scripture. So praying for other people is powerful. Invoking the name of Jesus is powerful. It is the most powerful thing that you as a believer could ever do. Prayer is like the doors of heaven being opened so that others can see the glory of God. Even if others see his glory and still choose not to follow him, they choose to reject him, you cannot help but catch some of the image of God for yourself. Moses was the mediator for the people of Israel. He was the one that stood in the gap. He was the one that said, instead of taking them, instead of wiping them out as they should do, just take me instead. He was the one that was on the mountaintop that reflected the goodness of God. He was the one that said to God, I need to see your glory. And God said, no, not my glory. That will kill you for sure. I will show you my goodness. The role of mediator has already been taken. Okay, that's Jesus' role. Next best thing is for us to stand in the gap for our friends and family and say, open their eyes, let them see your glory. And in doing that, we in turn will see the goodness of our God. Let's pray. God, I believe that you have opened the windows of heaven. Lord, that your goodness is there for us all to see. Many of us, I guess, will see it in different ways. Many of us will have a testimony that shows your goodness. Many of us will have a picture in mind of what it means for the goodness of your creation, the things that are perfect. Many of us will have an idea of what it means to spend an eternity where your glory is brighter than the sun, where we can see your glory and live. Lord, sometimes we aren't faithful. Sometimes we're not willing to stand in the gap and say, please move heaven and hell to make it possible for these people to come to you. Lord, give us an idea of the power that is involved in invoking the name of Jesus. Lord, that some others, that many others through us, would see your goodness, that we would reflect that goodness in that too. Help us to be faithful servants. Lord, that our only aim in life will be to get to know you better and reflect your goodness in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.